turn this on. And this is worthwhile, John, because this John called this afternoon wanting to know what the letters were for our website. And he called and listened to last week's and heard it. So it is paying off. We appreciate what you're doing. He said, I look so much better on internet that he may just start doing that all the time. He didn't say that. But anyway, we have spent the time I think that we need to in the introductory part. We started this study the 1st of November. And we've been through November now and basically December with introductory lessons and a study of the first, second, and third chapter. If any of you have misplaced the sheets that I gave you, I have some copies up here of the outline. Now, the other sheet that you had something on both sides, I think what I've got up here is just on one side, but I've got copies of each if you need to get one of those. Let me review with you just a little bit. It's important to understand the way that apocryphal literature is written, especially the figurative language and the idea of the drama that is involved. And I continue to emphasize, and will through the entire study, that we need to learn to look at the whole scene that's being presented and not get completely bogged down with trying to make everything apply. I think that's where we miss the point sometimes in the study of Revelation. The last 2 weeks we have spent in the second and third chapter. 2 weeks ago, we studied all seven churches together in each of the points on that sheet going down. And then last week, we studied them across, looking at the different churches, the seven. And I've mentioned to you a time or two that I've asked Jeff to do some particular study on each of these churches and be ready to give a little bit more detailed report and study of each of those when we come to the point that he needs to be involved. I will be here and not be away in a meeting until the third Wednesday night in March. And then for a few weeks, I will be gone basically every other week. And what I'd like to do, I had hoped to get through the book of Revelation by the time I started meetings, but we're not going to do that. And so what I want to do is just go on taking our time, studying at the rate that we want to. And when we get down to March, and I'm going to be gone, then Jeff, I'd like for you to, the first week, discuss Ephesus, for example, or if you need to discuss two of them, or if you need 2 weeks on that, and then I'll come back the next week and continue where we are. And I think this will give a little bit of a review at that point, which we need. In fact, when we get through with the study, I will probably use 2 or 3 weeks and sort of give an overall picture of what we have studied. But that's our plans at this point. Another thing that I want you to keep in mind is that we want to look at each of the scenes and keep the idea that's before us throughout the book. I mentioned that Brother W.B. West particularly emphasized that we need to learn to look at the book through first century glasses. And I think this is something that's been emphasized almost every time that we've studied any book down through the years. We need to study it in context. And what does that mean? The time in which it was written, to whom it was written, for what purpose it was written, maybe the place from whence it was written. These are things that we ask about all of the epistles when we're studying them. It is important for you to keep in mind the circumstances of the time, particularly what was happening in Rome. Now, I presented several different possible approaches that people take. The approach that we're taking and that I'm convinced is the right approach is that it's dealing with the persecution of the Caesars, persecution of the church in Asia at that time. At this particular time, especially with Domitian, and there's evidence given with some of the early writers after the Bible, that Domitian was in power at the time that the book of Revelation was written, and was one of the more wicked Caesars toward the church. And the church was in dire persecution. I am convinced that the mark of the beast that we will study later on, which is what number? 666, has to do with some kind of a certificate, we might call it, where people were given the approval to where they could buy and sell if they worshiped Caesar. If they didn't worship Caesar, they were persecuted and could not participate in trade and things of that nature. And the early Christians who could not worship Caesar, and he in many instances called himself God. And I think we'll find that one of the beasts, there are two beasts later on, a sea beast and a land beast. And I believe one of those refers to his religious leader, or the one who was in charge of the religious powers that were in Rome at that time, and probably was involved in seeing that people worshiped Caesar. And you just put yourself in that position, and I think this is exactly where the Christians were. Some of these seven churches probably were having it more difficult than others, but basically all of them were under the control of the Roman Empire, with Caesar setting himself up as God and demanding that people bow down to him and worship him, with people assigned to see that that was done. And when people refused to worship Caesar, they were persecuted. And if you're living in a difficult time, is there a tendency, or at least a possibility, that you may begin to doubt God, that you may begin to doubt who's in power and if he's forgotten you? I suspect that that's happened to some people in the last 2 or 3 years, don't you guess, in our situation. The economy, for example, where people have been unable to get a job, been unable to feed their families, especially if they're Christians. I suppose you begin to think, because the Bible teaches us that all things do what? Work together for good to them that love the Lord. And I love the Lord, and things don't seem to be working together for good. Is there a possibility I would begin to doubt? And think that that evil is winning? In fact, sometimes I think today that evil is winning in our country. Have you ever entertained that thought? Look at what's happening. And one thing that gives me a little bit of contentment and faith is I think back to Sodom and Gomorrah. And we tend to think of Sodom and Gomorrah as some of the most wicked cities that ever lived, ever were, don't we? But how many people would have saved Sodom and Gomorrah? If he'd have found 10 righteous, he started out with, was it 50? And then came on down to 10. If there'd have been 10 righteous people, well, I believe there are 9 other righteous people in the world today, don't you? And if you stop and look at it, and we're honest with ourselves, at a time that we see so much evil, don't you see a lot of good too? When you look at the younger generation, you hear the statement the younger generation's going to the dogs. That's been said of every generation. And we've got some of the most rotten young people that you'll find anywhere, but folks, we've got some of the finest young people that you'll find anywhere. And so at the same time that there's doom and despair, there's hope. And you take, if we experience that today, and you and I really don't know much about what persecution is, do we? Think about what the people were experiencing at that time.
I want to say something right there.
Six people.
I don't know if that, that's the number all the time, Doc, but
approximately. Yeah. I suspect these Christians that have been involved in Iraq and Afghanistan understand some things that we don't understand. When the war was going on, the desert, what was it called, Desert Storm? The son of one of our elders at Henderson was involved in that. And he baptized at least three, maybe more, in a water tank. That's the only place they could find enough water to immerse someone. So he baptized three while he was involved there. But most of us don't know what persecution is, but you put yourself in a situation where you grow your crops and you can't sell them. You need to buy things for your family and you can't buy it because you don't have the papers. Some of you remember back in World War II when there was food rationing. You remember that? I just barely remember it. I was just old enough. I was born in 40, and I was just old enough to remember them talking about having stamps or coupons or something like that. And if you didn't have this, you couldn't buy. We got a taste of that. Well, now you just magnify that 100 times, and that's sort of the situation that they were facing. And not only were they facing persecution in that sense, but what was the severest persecution? Death. And some of them beaten. And death. Now in that setting, what is needed so much is assurance that God is still in charge. You'd almost get to thinking in circumstances like that that Caesar's in charge. And I think the fourth chapter is basically for that. In fact, there is a sense in which the fourth and fifth chapters go together as one big scene, though each one of them is a little separate. Look at chapter 5, verse 13 for just a moment. At the latter part of that verse, blessing and honor and glory and power be unto him that sitteth upon the throne. Who's that? That's God the Father, isn't it? And unto the Lamb forever and ever. They're combined as in one verse there in the latter part of chapter 5. Chapter 4 deals mainly with the Father on the throne. Chapter 5 deals mainly with the Son, Christ, who has already appeared in chapter 1 in the center of the seven churches, hasn't he? In other words, his presence is there. And now you put 4 and 5 together, and what we're going to see is that God is in his appropriate place, Christ is in his appropriate place, and the Father will allow the Son to do what he needs to do as the Lamb to overcome this persecution that they have. This introductory vision in chapter 4 could be described as adoration of God in heaven, verses 1 through 11. And then chapter 5, the adoration of Christ as the Lamb of God, drawing them both together at the end of that. Let's simply look at chapter 4 and read it. It's just 11 verses. I know in a group this size that there are different translations being used, and you may have a word that's used that's different. And when I read, if there's a word that you think would be worth sharing with us that might help us to see what is involved, don't hesitate to do that. After this I looked, and behold, a door. By the way, Jeff, before I forget it, you asked me about the English Standard Version, how many translated it. There were 100 people. 50 in the basic guiding committee, and then 50 others, experts in different ways that were involved, so 100 people. I've started reading that. I've read the introduction, and I was afraid I'd forget that if I didn't mention it when I thought of it. And we'll talk more about that later. Another thing that I want to mention, I just thought of it, I got 20 of those books that are daily Bible study books that I was telling you about Sunday. If you want to look at them, I went ahead and got enough that there's some if you think you might use it. Now, when you look at it, unless you're going to use it and can use it, just don't get one of them. But if you think you will use it, I got them at a discount, and it's a way that you could have a devotional every day throughout the year if you want it. There's some back at the back if you want to look at them. I'm almost like Jude tonight. He said, I started to write to you about one thing, decided to talk to you about something else. But those of you that are younger will understand this better by and by. If we don't say something when we think of it, we might forget it. After this I looked, and behold, a door was opened in heaven. What would that be comparable to in this idea of a drama? You're ready for a play, what will open? The curtains open and you see what's behind it. Have you ever been at a place and the curtains were still closed and you just couldn't wait to see what was behind it? I think this is the image here. First voice which I heard was as it were of a trumpet talking with me. Now, basically John was told, write what thou seest. But hearing is also involved in it. He hears and sees, right? How many times have you told someone or been told that if you have the eye and the ear involved, that you can learn more quickly? Why are people using PowerPoint now so much? To involve the eyes and the ears. Now, if it were like the silent movies, when you had the silent movies, you saw and didn't hear, right? And there's instances where we hear and don't see, but both of these are involved. He heard, as it were, of a trumpet talking with me. What does the idea of a trumpet suggest? A trumpet does what? Usually calls attention to what's going to happen, right? The sounding of the trumpet. Which said, come up hither, and I will show these things which must be hereafter. Do you think of an instant in the life of the Apostle Paul when you read that? Paul said on one occasion, I was caught up into the third heaven. That would be the presence of God. And was shown things which I was not allowed to reveal. What's the difference with John? He is to reveal it, isn't he? But Paul experienced an unusual situation like that. Immediately I was in the Spirit. And that, to me, suggests the idea of inspiration. A spiritual setting where God is going to use him. Behold, a throne was set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He that sat was to look upon like a jasper and a sardine stone. There was a rainbow round about the throne, and sight like unto an emerald. Whether those, what he saw is exactly what we would think of as those particular stones, I don't know. There is a figure of speech that's called anthropomorphism. Braden, have you run into that yet? You've run into some figures of speech, like you know what a simile is and a metaphor and all of those, personification. Well, this is a figure of speech, anthropomorphism, and that simply means attributing to God the characteristics of a man. So that we can think of God in terms that we can understand. God is spirit, right? And, of course, Christ became flesh and bones, but the Godhead was spirit. It's hard to describe something that's spirit without flesh, without being physical. We talk about the eyes of God. Does God have eyes like you and I have? God's not physical, but he sees, he knows what's going on, and so we use those and these stones. It seems to me throughout the book of Revelation that John is able to use terms that help us to appreciate the greatness and the significance of it. How are the gates of heaven described? Gates of pearl. What about the street? Street of gold. Walls of different things, but we usually say walls of jasper. Well, these are the things that are that are precious, and we recognize how great they are. And I think these are simply used to describe to us probably what we sing in that song, how beautiful heaven must be. I doubt that there's any one of us who really has the appropriate picture of how beautiful heaven is. But he's using these to suggest this is what he saw. And as he communicates to the people, it gives him something to talk about. Round about the throne were 24 seats. And upon the seats I saw 24 elders sitting, clothed in white raiment. They had on their heads crowns of gold. And out of the throne proceeded lightnings and thunders and voices, and there were 7 lamps of fire burning before the throne, which are the 7 spirits of God. Thundering and lightning, does that bring back memories of anything in the Old Testament? What happened when Moses went up to Mount Sinai to receive the law? You remember that scene? And what does that suggest? The power of God, right? The greatness of God. I don't know whether each one of them looked like a man or not. When we get over to these beasts, one of them looks like a man and one of them looks like something else. I don't know what they looked like particularly, but there was some form at least that he could see in this vision, wasn't there? What did the seats look like? Were they pews? If they were, they weren't as long as that one that Denny's sitting on. That's the longest church pew I've ever seen. Were they chairs? I don't know. When he says seats, what does that suggest? The presence of somebody, right? And sometimes seat is used to suggest a place of importance. And that may be to some extent what's involved here. Out of the throne proceeded these. The 7 spirits of God is generally thought of to use the word 7 to emphasize the completeness of the Holy Spirit. John had just said that he was in the Spirit, didn't he? And if God inspired, Christ had told the apostles that he would send the Holy Spirit to do what? Guide them into all truth, even in the case of all of them. So this indicates that the complete work of the Holy Spirit was involved. And if you stop and think about it, we've already talked about the Father, the Son, and now if this indicates the Holy Spirit, what have we got? The completeness of the Godhead, haven't we? There are usually 2 different approaches, at least, suggested for the 24 elders. One of them is that this is a figure taken from the 24 courses of priests under the old law. I don't think that fits too well because a priest, what was the job of a priest, John? To speak from God to the people, right? But what's happening here? These 24 elders are doing what? They're worshiping God. They're speaking to God. The other suggestion is that these 24 represent the 12 tribes and the 12 apostles. And that makes sense because when you think about the 12 tribes, who's represented? Jewish people. When you think about the 12 apostles, not only Jews, but Gentiles. And if you took those represented by the 12 tribes, the 12 sons of Jacob, 12 tribes of Israel, and the 12 apostles, and you put those together, what have you got? Everybody. So who is worshiping God? around the throne, and we'll find later on, it mentions souls that have been beheaded, those that have died and gone on to the keeping of God. You remember some time back we were talking about where we go when we die. We may not be able to pinpoint exactly, but we know we go back to the keeping of God, don't we? And this indicates that he saw those that were around the throne worshiping God. And the idea of the 12 apostles and the 12 tribes of Israel fit into the idea. And
would those elders have to be symbols or anything?
Not necessarily specific, but at least would suggest completeness, wouldn't he? No, you're saying what I ask us to do, aren't you? Not get bogged down with that. What is the main... What's the main image here? God's on his throne and being worshipped by all those around. And if they're around the throne, that suggests all sides, doesn't it? Whether a spiritual throne has sides or not. We come back to all of this. But whatever we draw from the specifics... We find God on his throne being worshipped by what seems to be completeness. And then when we get down to the four beasts, before the throne there was a sea of glass like unto crystal. In the midst of the throne, round about the throne, were four beasts full of eyes before and behind. The first beast was like a lion, the second beast like a calf, the third beast like a man, and the fourth like an eagle. Now you might take those four and suggest that that in a sense represents all parts of creation, doesn't it? And do all parts of creation glorify God? Even the heavens, you remember that verse in Psalms 19, the heavens declare the glory of God and the firmament showeth his handiwork. Animals do not have souls like we have and do not worship God in the way that the human can worship, because John 4 says God seeketh us, talking about men, to worship him. But do the existence of animals and their actions and reactions give praise to God? Not in the sense that human gives praise, but does all creation praise God? I think that's what he's saying here. Now, if you take these four animals, first is like a lion. That suggests the very wild animals. Calf would suggest what? Domesticated. Man, the flying eagle, would suggest what? Birds. Here again, Jeff, I don't want us to get bogged down in trying to identify each one of these, but at least the idea seems to be there that all of creation is paying tribute to God, right? And if all creation is paying tribute to God, and if the 24 elders suggest completeness of mankind paying tribute to God, then that is proving the point that God is on his throne and that Caesar's not the one in charge, but God is still the one in charge. And the four beasts had each of them the wings about him, and they were full of eyes within, and rest not night and day, saying, now here's the message that was going to God, not from God. Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. Does that remind you of something that's already been said in the book of Revelation? Christ said, I'm the one that was and is to come. In other words, God was in charge of the past, he's in charge of the present, and he's also in charge of what? The future. And when those beasts give glory and honor and thanks to him that sat on the throne, who liveth forever and ever, and who is described as living forever and ever throughout the Bible, God is from everlasting to everlasting. 24 elders fall down before him, and that sat on the throne, and worship him that liveth forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, Thou art worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for thou hast created all things, and for thy pleasure they are and were created. That causes me to go back to the 24 elders and the four beasts and say that I think whatever specific application is there, that it shows the completeness of everything, paying tribute to God and saying, thou art worthy. And when we get over into the fifth chapter, look at the first part of verse 12. Worthy is the Lamb that was slain to receive power. What's the song, John, that we sing written by T.S. Tetley? Worthy art thou, worthy of praise, worthy art thou. That's where this came from, one of the passages at least. There's four creatures back there. They're not exactly the same details.
It's like one creature, if you look at it from a different side, it had like...
Yeah. But you've got the basic general idea involved there. And you remember earlier in the study that we mentioned that one of the things, this came up when we were talking about the fact that the people to whom it was written would understand what he was saying and that the enemies would not. You remember one point that we made, I think you may have raised the question, is how do we know that they would? And one of it was that they had the benefit of knowing the Old Testament. And if they had read Ezekiel, for example, and had seen that there down through the years, being familiar with it, then this would make more sense to them, wouldn't it? And I'm thankful that, I mean, I'm convinced that the people to whom it was written understood it much better than we understand it today. We had four teenagers at once. And when two of our girls were in school, in college, they brought a friend home with them. That friend went back and told her mother, she said, I've never seen anything like it. All six of them, she was talking about me and my wife and me and the four children, she said all six of them talk at the same time, they all understand what each other's saying, and I couldn't understand a thing they were saying. Well, that was not a revelation, that was not a vision, but you see the point that I'm talking about? Sometimes can't two of you in the family talk and you understand what you're saying? If I were to listen to you, I wouldn't have any idea what you're talking about. The biggest problem is when two of you are talking and you don't have an idea what you're talking about. That's when the problem really comes. But I think that's what the situation was. I think these people would have been able to, in their mind, probably based upon the background of places like Ezekiel, would understand what he's talking about and would be convinced from this that God is still in charge. See, this is why we keep saying, look at it through first century glasses. Because he was writing to an audience who had, I don't think you and I can really understand and appreciate the extent of the persecution like they did. We're just reading about it. They experienced it.
He was just more vague. This is with all the symbolism and the creatures. It's hard.
I suspect that not all of the people to whom this was addressed understood everything. It's just like if I preach a sermon here to this audience, would some people understand it better than others? If I use examples and symbolism, those who've grown up in the same background that I have and would understand what I'm talking about. And if somebody's visiting who didn't know about that, a lady that was teaching a vacation Bible school in New York City, and she's going to use the story of the prodigal son. And she started to explain to the kids that he was in the pig pen, and she got to thinking they don't have any idea what a pig pen is. So I think that you're hitting a point there that the people would have understood, and yet there may have been some who didn't. Well, do you get the picture of chapter 4? What's the main idea? God is on his throne, and Caesar is not in charge. Now, there's an element throughout the book of Revelation that I think is important, and it's an element that we face today. Somebody said that the prayer of today's youth is, "Give me patience and I want it right now." You have to think about that one for a moment. I want patience. When do I want it? Right now. And I think this is the difficulty. Do you not see the underlying message through the book of Revelation that God is saying to them, all this is not going to end immediately. It's going to take some time for these things to unfold. There may still be others that will die. There will be others that are persecuted. But hold on. What was the key word in chapters 2 and 3? He that overcometh. He that overcometh. And so that element is there. Well, as I suggested to you when we began, when we get through of each of these chapters, there will be questions that we've not answered. But I hope you see the main idea that God is on his throne, and then the next chapter will show what? Christ is capable of doing what's needed to do from the Father. Any other comments or questions? Well, study chapter 5 next time, and we'll go into it. And be looking into chapter 6. Chapter 6 will be a little bit of a switch, or at least a magnification of what's given in chapter 5. I hope we're learning a little bit. I tell you what, I'm learning. I'm having to study. I've taught this a couple years ago. I've taught Revelation before. And somehow or other, some of the courses that I teach, I prepare them once, and I'm pretty well ready whenever you need me. But in this one, I'm having to study every week to get my focus back, maybe somewhat like it ought to be, and I'm not for sure that it's there. But it's not the easiest book, and yet I think the overall... I don't know whether Denton had this in mind when he selected the song, "The Great Physician." But there's a sense in which it fits into our lesson tonight. Not only is he called the great physician in verse 1, but notice in verse 2 that he's called the Lamb. And that's what we referred to that we'll be seeing next week in chapter 5. And then notice the statement there in verse 4, we'll sing around the throne of love. And what we've studied tonight is those around the throne of God worshiping him. And when we leave this earth and go into the presence of God, we'll be involved in those that worship him for an eternity. And the emphasis that's placed is that God is on his throne. And in the same way that brought comfort to the people of the seven churches of Asia when they were being persecuted, it brings comfort to us as we face problems. We may not face problems to the extent that they did, but we do have problems in life, don't we? And we need to be reassured in the same way that they were. If you're not a Christian tonight, the great physician is ready to heal and forgive. If you're a wayward child of God and need prayers of the church, the great physician is ready and willing to heal. If you need to be baptized or need to come asking for prayers, come as together we stand and sing.
Now is here the sympathizing Jesus. He speaks the drooping heart to cheer. Oh, hear the noise of Jesus. Jesus, blessed Jesus.
Oh, glory to the
dying Lamb, I now believe in Jesus. I love the blessed Savior's name,
I love
the name of Jesus. Sweetest note in seraph song, sweetest note of mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus.
His name
dispels my guilt and fear, no other name but Jesus.
Oh,
how my soul delights to hear the charming name of Jesus.
Sweetest
note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus.
And when to that bright world above we rise to see our Jesus, we'll sing
around the throne of love his name, the name of Jesus.
Sweetest
note in seraph song, sweetest name on mortal tongue, sweetest carol ever sung, Jesus, blessed Jesus.